You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
We've been in a series for a number of weeks here on, we called the series, God Wants Everyone. And in my estimation, in my own heart, I believe that this is one of the most attractive qualities of our faith. Of the scriptures. It really engenders a response when I think about how God wants everyone. And we've looked at a number of different kinds of people that God wants. We looked at addicts and how God wants people that have had addiction or struggle with addiction. How God wants people from the LGBTQ community. How God wants people who have disabilities. We've looked at a number of different categories along the way here, and today our topic is outsiders. This is a very broad topic. I was thinking about outsiders, and I think the best way to think about outsiders is to think about insiders first, and what would make somebody an insider in our culture today. Maybe they have money. Maybe they have fame, power, influence, something like that. I put together a little list of these insiders in our culture, and maybe you haven't heard of all of these people. I ran them by Frank, and he knew most of them, but last couple he didn't know. Then I ran them by my kids, and they knew the last couple, but not the earlier ones. So, trying to be broad here, okay? But who's that? Anybody know? Elon Musk. He's an insider. In the world of technology, he pioneered PayPal in a time when nobody trusted the internet with a credit card, along with another person. He decided to privatize space travel. Just like, okay, and it worked. Like NASA's paying him to bring people to space. And some other things too, right? The Tesla, and he was involved with Solar City. What about Oprah? She's a very famous, very much an insider in the celebrity culture. I don't really have a lot to say about all these people. I'm just going to kind of pick it up a little bit here. Anybody know who that is? Warren Buffett. Yeah, Warren Buffett. He's an insider. He famously had a wager with somebody about whether just not controlling your investment at all would do better than people that micromanage it, and he won. It's unbelievable. And now index funds are what everyone wants. Who's that? Will Smith, very much an insider in Hollywood, very famous actor. I got it over here, Billie Eilish. I think is she 19 currently? I think she's very, very young, 7 Grammys, incredible success. Yeah, she changes her hair a lot. Anybody know this one? This is Sniper Wolf, a YouTuber with 27 million followers, into life hacks, and sort of like her genre is she watches a TikTok video and then comments on it. And there are 27 million people that are subscribed to her channel. Other than my kids, does anybody know who this is? Not Karis either. Anybody? Grace. Mr. Beast. Mr. Beast is one of the most successful people in our world today. He makes, my son Noah looked it up on the drive-in, he makes $3 million a month on YouTube. He has 62 million subscribers. And he's got a channel that all of my children watch, and they have the swag and everything else. And, you know, it's just incredibly popular. He does like stunts and gives a lot of money away, and that somehow makes him more. Somehow he makes more money than he gives away. But these are all examples of influencers, of insiders in our world today, in certain degrees, right? There are some people who might be an insider in one area of life, but not in another area of life. I understand that. What about in Bible times? Who would the insiders be in scriptural times? Disciples, sure. Priests, yeah, priests were big-time insiders. They got to go in the temple. Yeah, you know, I mean, that was a big insider activity. What else? Pharisees. Yeah, Pharisees to sort of like identify as a Pharisee in the time of Jesus. People looked at you and said, wow, you're somebody. You know, you have value in our culture. Of course, Jesus had other things to say to them. what else? Angels? Yeah, definitely. Insiders to God's heavenly court. Yeah, very good. Nation of Israel, an insider to God's covenant relationship. Somebody said something over? Kings, yeah. Did you say kings? Yeah, kings in their courts. They're the classic insider of antiquity, whether we're talking about Israel or other nations. Really, the king, the queen, the royal family, the people that are associated with them, they're the insiders for sure. So now let's flip from insiders to outsiders. And I have this in your notes, but I'm just going to read through a few of these verses. I have them up here on the screen. What I hope to show you is that God cares about outsiders. I mean, God loves everybody. That's the name of the series, right? I'm just focusing on outsiders right now. So if you're an insider, don't feel alienated, okay? But this is our focus. So being a foreigner in antiquity is to be excluded and to have a difficult life, which is why God says in Exodus 22:22, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to... This is the wrong verse. Well, there you have it. Hey, I fixed it. I'm like, I'm supposed to be a foreigner. All right, when a stranger sojourns with you, there it is. You shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself. Wow. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Has anyone here ever been a stranger in a foreign land? Has anyone ever here been in a country where they didn't speak English? And you feel a little bit, what, vulnerable, a little bit uncertain of where to go, what to do. And there's a sense in which you very much are more vulnerable to attack, to getting robbed, to getting kidnapped, to getting whatever, to insults, when you are in a foreign land. One time I was driving down a road. Well, actually, I was in the, it was like a passenger van, maybe like six of us. And I was on a road in Kenya. And it's this wonderful road. They call it the Cairo to Cape Town Road. It just goes the whole continent. And it happens to cross through Kenya, where I was. And we were driving down the road. A number of us were going to visit some churches. And suddenly, there were spikes in the road. And that's how they indicate that you're supposed to stop. There's no sign. There's just, you know, big spikes coming up. And like if you drive through it, you're done. So everyone slows down there. And then there are the police. And the police are there to... I don't know what their official reason was, but in our case, it was to make sure that they gave us the white tax. So, Erica, if you faced the white tax before in Malawi, maybe. You know, in Kenya, I wasn't really expecting to be extorted like on day one, but there it was. And of course, we didn't know what was going on. We're just in the back of the van, like, oh, you know, the driver is handling the situation, and the police. The policeman had the driver get in the back of his police car so we couldn't see what was going on. And then eventually he came back, and we said to him, well, what happened? He said, well, the police didn't want you to see them extorting me money to pay more because you're white. And so he put me in the back of the car, and then we went off, you know. And, you know, sometimes you get treated badly because you are a foreigner, is my point. Doesn't the white or black thing is not my point. My point is, being a foreigner, it makes you vulnerable. And God says to his people that if a stranger sojourns, that you are to treat that person just like you treat your regular countryman, your regular neighbor. The foreigner is an outsider, and God says, treat the outsider like an insider. Love him as yourself. I mean, this is Old Testament, people. This just blows my mind. This is pre-Jesus, and we have love the foreigner as yourself. That's pretty cool. Then the other one, I was just reading a second ago, Exodus 22:22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. God's just like, I'm listening to these people. And my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Is there any question about how God feels about this? I mean, this is a very strong statement of God's concern for, and you know, this is also in biblical times, vulnerable people. In our times too, but especially in biblical times where you're in a patriarchal society where occupations are limited and jobs and so on. Then you also have the poor. If I can get this right, yeah. Proverbs 14:31. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. But he who is generous to the needy honors him. Honors who? God. Yeah, I think that's talking about God there. So how you treat poor people, God takes personally. I just love that. I mean, it's just so amazing how God cares about all these different kinds of outsiders. Or the other example, I think it was somebody in the back there said Israel. Maybe it was Mina. This is the one that relates to that, where God had only worked with Israel all these different years. I mean, that's maybe overstating it a little bit. He had primarily worked with Israel all these centuries. And then finally, when Jesus came, something changed. And all of the non-Israelites, all of us outsiders who are not part of the ethnic Israel, we got invited in. And that's what we read in Ephesians 2:11. It says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. I realize this is a bit of a salacious point, but you notice that it says the uncircumcision in quotations, but it doesn't say circumcision in quotations in this translation. It's a very minor thing, right? You probably didn't notice that. It's not actually the word uncircumcision. It's sort of like a slang word that was like thrown around. They translated it uncircumcision, but it's like, you know, the kind of slang word that you would use of an outsider, not necessarily over the top racist or anything against non-Jews, but, you know, not a flattering term. And so like we were called that. By the insiders, we were called that. Verse 12, akrobistia, if you want to know what it is. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. That's to be an outsider, right? Separated, alienated, strangers, no hope, and without God in the world. Whew. But now in Christ, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So I believe our God is the God of that cares. I believe that our God is the God who cares about outsiders, who wants outsiders, who welcomes outsiders, who calls to them and says, come be with me. Come into a relationship with me. And so I have a number of examples. I don't know how many I'll get through. Time is limited. And there, as it turns out, there are lots of examples in the Bible. One to start with is in Genesis 29, verse 16, which is Leah. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Verse 17 sets up quite a contrast, right? Leah's got weak eyes, and the scholars are trying to figure out what that means. But it doesn't mean beautiful in form and appearance, okay? So whatever it means is contrasted with that. And verse 21, skipping down, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. Jacob is exasperated. He's just worked for 7 years, and or 6 or 7 years, and he's finally going to get his wife Rachel, who's the hot sister that he's been attracted to the whole time. And verse 22, so Laban gathered all the people of the place and made a feast in the evening, But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And I guess he didn't have a candle lit or something. And he went in to her. Guys, on your wedding night, always check. Always check that. You know, ladies too. You know, you don't want the ugly brother. That's your take home for today, you know. Verse 24. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Verse 26, Laban said, this is tradition. It's a custom, right? What does he say? He says, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." He's like, "I'm just following the rules here. You know, everybody knows that." He doesn't even come clean. Like, he's caught totally red-handed doing this terrible thing. And he's just like, "Well, you know, that's just the way it is. What did you think was going to happen?" Jacob just totally got hoodwinked here. Verse 26, Laban, always the shrewd businessman, said, verse 27, "Complete the week of this one," that's, I believe, the marriage week, "and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." So not only does he offload both of his daughters onto somebody else, but now he gets another 7 years of his MVP employee of the last 7 years. Gets 7 more years. It's a lot to say here, but I really just want to focus on Leah. Verse 28, Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another year. Verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was... I wonder what your translation says next. What does it say? Yeah, there are two popular ways to do this. Some translations, the ultra-literal ones, which is kind of like what I prefer, say hated. And this is a good example of when an ultra-literal translation fails. because the Hebrew does say hated, but what does it mean is that unloved or not loved the same as the other wife. It's a Hebrew way of speaking. Just like if I said to somebody like Timmy Paul from another country, "You're driving me up the wall." He may or may not picture me getting in a vehicle and driving up a steep hill or something, right? That's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm saying is, "You're driving me nuts." Wait a second, that doesn't make sense either. Right? We have these ways of talking. So this is a way of talking in their culture that's extreme. It's a hyperbole. So you say hated, but what you really mean is put in second place, not treated as an equal. So a lot of translations will just use the word unloved there or something similar. So let me read that again. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. It's a good sandwich. And she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." That's just, you finally get, this is like the first time Leah speaks in the whole, everything we just read. We don't really know, does Leah want to be married to Jacob, or does she just have to obey her dad in that situation? What was going through Leah's head on the wedding night when, like, Jacob thinks it's Rachel and Leah knows, and she's, you know, but she's... So there's a lot going on here, and this is the first window we get to her soul, and the window is that she is afflicted, and now my husband will love me. It just breaks your heart, doesn't it? But I like the first part of it. This is verse 32, just towards the end there. Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction. She's a woman of great suffering and, you know, very much a second-class citizen in this marriage. And yet she believes, as a woman of faith, that God is looking upon her affliction, that God sees the truth of her situation, and she desperately hopes that now, because she has produced a child and the other wife, her sister, has not, that now he will love her. Verse 33. So she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. 34. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again. Whew. This is really just like hitting a grand slam. That's a baseball term. But like in their culture, to produce sons, especially in this kind of a context, I mean, this woman has just hit the lottery. I mean, this fourth son, wow. Yeah, I can kind of relate to this situation a little bit, you know. Verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Don't you love that? And therefore she called his name Judah, and she took a break. Just a break. She was still going to keep going, Erica. Unlike us, you know, we stopped at four. She's still got a couple more in the chamber there, and we'll get back to that. But anyhow, did you know that Levi, I mean, Levi is very, 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 very famous in the Bible, right? The Levi and the Levites, the priests. Did you know that Levi was Leah's kid? Had you noticed that before? Levi is not beloved Rachel that, you know, is favored and everything else, right? Levi is Leah's kid. You know who comes from Levi? Aaron. You know who else? Moses. These are the founders of the country. You know, before there were kings, you had these prophets, and then you had judges, and then the kings, right? It was Moses and Levi, or Moses and Aaron, who are direct descendants of Leah. They started Israel. Aaron was given the priesthood. Every single priest had to come from Aaron. And anyone else that wanted to even be near the priests had to be a descendant of Leah through Levi. Whoa. She might not have had an easy home life, but as much as can be said, God hooked her up. You know what I mean? And then the other one, Judah, is her son. Judah is the promised child. Judah is the one from whom will come eventually King David. And then who else? Jesus. Leah is Jesus' great, 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 however many greats, grandmother. Not Rachel, not Bilhah, not Zilpah. Leah. Wow. God cares about outsiders. She was an outsider in that relationship, and God looked upon her affliction, heard her cry. That's kid number one, is looking. Kid number two is Simeon, hearing. And then eventually, she was honored in this huge kind of way. We think about Moses. He's another outsider. Let's go to Exodus chapter 2. I always remember how God promised to David, I will build you a house, because David wants to build God a house, and the prophet says, no, God's going to build you a house. Well, God built Leah a house. It's not, you know, I mean, that's just another way of saying the same thing. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1, now a man from the house of Levi, there it is, went and took as his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. I mean, what else are you going to say, right? That he's an ugly child? Babies are all ugly, for the record, you know, when they first come out. You know, but then, you know, they get a little chub on them, and then they're all fine. You know, fine child. All right, where are we at? So, yeah, so she has this fine child, and she hid him for 3 months. Sounds like a boy band, right? Fine child or something. I don't know. Verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she took him for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. So this is not floating the baby down the Nile River, okay? It's just placing the child by the Nile River. I think there's a difference, right? One is sayonara, and the other is like, all right, I'm hiding this child here, I'll come back later. You know, it's a very different kind of picture. I think a lot of times we get that confused. And then in verse 4, his sister, you know who that is? Yeah. Yeah, it's not mentioned here, but we know later on that Miriam is Moses' sister. His sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. Oh. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Now what I didn't tell you is that the government of Egypt at this time had issued an order to what they call ethnic cleansing, to kill all the male babies of the Hebrews. And so that's why Moses' mother, Jochebed, I believe, was hiding him out by the river. It's because if any Egyptian saw this boy, he's only 3 months old, saw this boy, he's dead. So we're talking about severe oppression, the likes of which, you know, it's hard to even relate to, you know, that somebody would be killing your babies. I mean, goodness, right? I mean, this is really, really, really tough. So Moses is born an outsider. I mean, he might, you know, say, oh, well, I'm a Levite. Well, a Levite didn't mean anything yet, okay? He's born as an outsider to the mighty Egyptian nation. He is cast out of the house so that, you know, the parents can be safe or whatever, I don't know, but they put him over there by the river, and then he's discovered by the Egyptian government. You know, this is very bad. It's getting worse. But he cries, and she has pity, and it's going to be okay. Verse 7, then his sister said, that's Miriam again, to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" I mean, you won't believe the influence Miriam. I mean, she literally saved her brother's butt. I mean, well, the rest of his body too, but like, whew. You want me to get one of the Hebrew women to take care of this baby for you? Verse 7, then is, or we just read that. Verse 8, and Pharaoh said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." What an incredible turn of events. So now the mother of the child not only doesn't have to worry about the government killing the child, but now the government's paying her to take care of her own child. That's pretty cool. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Verse 10, when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." So Moses begins his life as an outsider, facing ethnic cleansing, genocide. That's his world that he's born into. And he gets saved and made an insider in the palace of Egypt. And so that means that he's got access to the finest everything, the finest clothes, the finest food, the finest education, the finest military training, the finest of everything that Egypt has to offer, Moses is given access to, and Moses is raised in a royal context. But then he kills somebody. So that'll do it to you. Verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that. Don't you love how it says that? He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Yeah, you can't do that. You can't just kill somebody and hide him in the sand. You know, like even in the old days, like that's just a no-go. So what happens is it gets back to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh decides that he's going to try to kill Moses, and Moses has to flee. He becomes a fugitive. He runs away. He crosses the desert, and he gets to the other side, to the land of Midian, and he's sitting there by a well, and he ends up joining the family of Jethro, marrying one of his daughters and becoming a shepherd in Midian. Guess what? He's an outsider again. Right? This is why Moses is so great for this. So he starts out as an outsider, becomes like the ultimate insider. He kills somebody, and now he has to flee, and now he's a total outsider to his own people, to Egypt, to everything. He can't even go back, and he's following the sheep around for 40 years. And to this outsider, who's basically got nothing going for him, except for maybe a speech impediment, God speaks in a burning bush and says, I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. You have to almost think God has a sense of humor with the whole, you know, picking the most outside person to the situation. Like, if God just picked a random Israelite, he would have a very poor chance of talking to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh just not killing him right away. He picked a guy that Pharaoh already wants to kill to do it. Like, this is so much worse. Like, he shows his face. He says, thus says the God of the Hebrews, let my people go. And it's like, don't we have a warrant for your arrest, boy? You know, I know it's been a while, but I know you. You look this way and that, and then you put him in the sand like we would never find out. Yeah, that's the one God picked. And God took care of it, and Moses had faith, and God worked with him, and we got the 10 plagues. Right? And so it's this Moses that becomes the leader of the people. On to example number 3, Joshua chapter 2. So God picks an obscure fugitive with a speech problem to go and confront powerful Pharaoh. He picks outsiders over and over again to do the work that he wants to get done. Joshua chapter 2, maybe I'll just summarize this because we need to get to Jesus, and I'm running a little shorter on time here, but what happens is, in this incident, Joshua sends some spies into the great city of Jericho. And it's not clear from the Bible why these spies felt that they should go to a prostitute's house to do their spying. But that's where they ended up. And while they're there, the leader of the city finds out that these foreigners have come to town, and he's searching for them. And this woman, Rahab, this prostitute, or if you want to use the old English term, harlot, she hides them. And she says this incredible thing to them. Verse 8 there, Joshua 2:8, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord, it's important to realize here that Lord is Yahweh, God's proper name. I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and you Israelites, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and when you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Rahab protects these spies, and then she says to them, I believe in your God. I believe your God, I mean, and this is what she says here, in the heaven, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. That's what she says. She says, I believe in your God. And then she says, basically, protect me. You know, like, pay me back for this kindness. And, you know, when you come take the city, let me live. Well, that's not all that happens. They do end up taking the city of Jericho. They do end up letting her live. But what she does is she marries in. She marries into Israel. And I think I worked this one out. Do you know her son's or her husband's name? Who said that? Was that Rose? That's the most obscure name. His name is Salmon, like not like the fish, but similar. We don't know anything about this guy, but we just know that that was Rahab's husband, and that their son was Boaz, the husband of Ruth. You wonder why Boaz was so kind to Ruth? His mother was the ultimate outsider. Not only not an Israelite, living in a city that Israel was surrounding and trying to conquer by God's command, but she's also a prostitute. Right? She's a total outsider, and now she's been brought in, and then she has, with salmon, and then she eats a lot of salmon with her husband, and then you have Boaz and Ruth. She is Rahab, the great, great grandmother of King David. And what did she do? She protected the people of God, and then she's expressed her faith, and God welcomed. She became part of the family. She's not from the right, she doesn't have the right DNA, the right genes, the right ethnicity. She doesn't have any of that, or the right occupation. But you know what? She's welcomed as an insider and brought into the family of God in the biggest way possible. Then, of course, we have Mary. Mary becomes an outsider because she agrees to be to the angel that she will be the mother of the child. We're going to have to move on past that and look at Jesus. Outsider number five, Jesus. In John 1:46, we read, it says, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." I don't know what town you're from, but I've never had anybody say this to me. And you don't really hear it too much these days. But there are towns like this in the world where you're like, he's from that town? Right? Jesus was from a place like that. Jesus was from the kind of place where people were like, wait, did you say he's from Nazareth? You know, like, can anything good come out of... I mean, it was that kind of a town. And so that's interesting. So Jesus is an outsider because of where he grew up. John 8:41, "You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." So this is when Jesus is in an argument with some of his Jewish contemporaries, and they're going back and forth, and it's getting heated. And when arguments get heated, you find out what dirt people have on you, right? Because it seems to just slip out of the mouth in a conversation where you're angry, right? So this is what slips out of their mouths, is that, basically, you are born of sexual immorality. There was a rumor that Jesus' mother did not, get married before she had a child. Which is kind of like backed up by Scripture, right? Like, she did get pregnant prior to when she got married. And we read it and we know the whole after story because we have never once considered Mary. We've never once considered Jesus before the resurrection. Every thought we've ever had since we live after the resurrection has always been looked at through the lens of the fact that God raised him from the dead. But they're not living in that time. He's just a guy to them. And they're like, well, at least we're not born of fornication like you. So he bore that. He's an outsider. He's from a town that is questionable. His mother is questionable. John 8:48, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" It's just sort of like, yeah, and you're stupid. Just throwing stuff in there. But why would they say he's a Samaritan? Well, Jesus is from the north. The true insiders, we can relate to this in upstate, right? The true insiders are in New York City. We're just a bunch of country bumpkins up here, right? Like, we don't know anything. Do they even have, wireless internet up there in Albany yet? We're sometimes treated like that by the city folks, right? So it was in their day. Jesus is from the north. He's not from the big city. He's from the country. And you have to pass through Samaria to get to Galilee. So you have Galilee, Samaria, Judea, and these people, and he's down here in Judea, and they're like, "You're just a Samaritan. You're one of those non-ethnically pure people. You're not fully Jewish like we are." And then they throw in this other one, "And you have a demon." Mark 3:22, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Jesus is an outsider his whole ministry. I would say Jesus was an outsider his whole life, right from the beginning. That his mother bore this insult her whole life, doesn't matter what she said. Obviously, she didn't convince everyone that it was a miracle, right? Even her own fiancé needed an angel in a dream to be like, no, she really is telling the truth. That's the only thing that got Joseph on board. He was resolved to divorce her. So Jesus has all this baggage. People are saying about him, some people are saying, he's the Messiah. Other people are saying, no, he just has a demon. That's how he can do these miracles. He's just, it's demonic arts. You know, he's a sorcerer or whatever you want to call it, somebody that does the dark arts. And then Luke 7:34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Once again, Jesus was an outsider in his life here, in his ministry. He was excluded. He was rejected. They made up rumors about him. They gossiped about him. They made fun of him. They constantly went against his disciples, asking them these questions. Oh, well, why doesn't he wash his hands before dinner like the tradition of the elders? Or why does he heal on the Sabbath? He was dogged his whole ministry as an outsider to the establishment. Jesus is not a priest. He does not have access to the temple. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, right? So he has a legitimate ability to claim to be Messiah, but so do a bunch of other people that live around that town. You know what I mean? It's not like that was a huge deal. And so he was treated like an outsider, and yet God was at work in Jesus of Nazareth. God was at work with him. God really was his father. God really did anoint him with the Spirit. And so he might have been an outsider to his society, but he was an insider to God. And he was persecuted. You know, ultimately they killed him. They tortured him and they executed him. But then God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he is at the right hand of God. Who was in the back that said angels? Was that Andy? Yeah, so like Jesus is above the angels. He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that can be named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Jesus is the ultimate insider at the right hand of God, the highest position of power. And, you know, Mr. Beast may have 60 million followers. Jesus has got about, what, 2 billion today? Maybe more? Last time I checked, about one out of every three people on the planet said, yeah, I'm with Jesus. Whatever that means, you know? But you could at least say they're a fan. Not everyone who says they believe in Jesus follows Jesus. You know, that's a whole nother sermon. But Jesus is a big deal. So what's my point? I have really 2 points just to conclude here. Point number one is that if God cares about outsiders and you're his child, you should care about outsiders. You should care about the person that is unpopular. You should care about the person who is made fun of or is having a tough situation in life. As the children of God, we should care about outsiders of all different types. And then the other one is that if you're an outsider, God sees you, God hears you, God cares, and God wants you to be part of his family and to be loved. The simple fact of the matter is you could work 80 hours a week. I think Jerry already does that. Some of you work way too much, right? That you could work 80 hours a week, and guess what? You're not going to be an Elon Musk. I know, I just burst some of your bubbles. You're like, but Sean, if I just worked 80 hours a week, that's what he works. He works 80 hours a week, and he manages 2 companies and does all this stuff, right? You know what? Chances are, even if you did that, Mike, you wouldn't be an Elon Musk. And the chances are that if you moved to Chicago, and even if you found the right contact and got a TV show, you wouldn't be the next Oprah. And if you dedicated yourself to investments and you focus on, you know, that finance degree you have, Sean Kelly, and you just focused on that and you did your investments, you probably, even if you dedicated the rest of your life to it, would not be the next Warren Buffett. These people are not normal. They're exceptional people. And I'm not saying you can't have some amazing success, but I'm saying that chances are, if you blow a couple of $1,000 on YouTube video and audio equipment, you're not going to end up with 60 million viewers. Probably not. But you know what? God sees you. God hears you. And to be an insider to God is better than these other things. Right? What good is all that money? What good is all that fame? What good is having all these fans if they turn on you in a second when you get canceled because you said something they didn't like? Right? Our God doesn't cancel because we say something he doesn't like. He yearns to forgive us when we mess up and when we repent. So I think it's more important. Success does not define you. Your relationship with God does. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you are a God who wants everyone. I'm sure all of us at one time or another have felt like an outsider. It is a hard feeling to feel like you've been rejected or you've been cast out. But we know that you give us a way back, that you, through your grace and through your mercy, allow us to repent and come back to you. And Father, help us to be people that care for those who are struggling and who are outside as well. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.